in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities, and the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man may take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. They shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, for whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of the innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt would be atoned for. For you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, you shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. And after that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, then you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and the one that is loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in the preference to the son of the unloved, for who is the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate and place where he lives. And he shall say to the elders of his city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God, and you shall not defile the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Let's pray together. Father, your word to us is precious. Our temptation is to get lost in the thick of legal language and Deuteronomy, covenant language, and perhaps we are groaning with being in the midst of a very long book, and yet, Lord, we're reminded that this is your word. We know that there is a famine in the land of your word. And God, we thank you for calling men to the pulpit. Father, we are moved that there are seven churches in this community that do not have pastors. And while we don't lack several churches in this area, and we thank you for that, we ask that you would bring men into the ministry. Men that are called to preach your word. There is such a need for it today. And Father, we don't want to be slack in preaching all of your word, and that's why we see the necessity of teaching the Old Testament, that we might see you there, and that your gospel would be even more magnified against the backdrop of your covenant with Israel. And so, Father, we ask your help this morning, that we would not dismiss these various laws in this part of Deuteronomy, that God, you would speak to our hearts and remind us of this curse of sin that has affected every generation since Adam. And God, that you are the solution through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, open our eyes to your truth this morning. Be glorified in it, not just in the hearing of it, but obedience to it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When we consider Deuteronomy, I want to remind us that the law, when it was written down, was the first penned word of God. The first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, this is what Moses wrote down. And in doing so, Moses is really an example of the first preacher of God's word. And really, we're in the midst of his own sermon. It's a long sermon, and what he's doing in the midst of these sermons throughout Deuteronomy is that he is seeking to simply read the law of God, to explain the law of God, and to tell them to apply it to their lives. If you've been in Sunday school with us, we're looking at the law right now, and it lines up with the preaching passages in the sense that we see God's law in really three different ways. We see the moral law of God, which we you can see in Exodus 20, the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments as we know it. We see the ceremonial law, that we've looked at several of those laws, and here we are in the midst, in the thick of civil law, and how God wants to be glorified in society in civil ways, in the way that they deal with some of the minute things that may go unnoticed by the majority of society. And so right here, it doesn't bat an eyelash to go into quite disturbing things, honestly. And when we look here at Deuteronomy 21, we actually see here five things that he wants to point out to us in Deuteronomy 21 concerning this part of God's civil law. Want to remind us that in his second speech to the people, really, that were in chapter 12 through chapter 26, Moses is expounding on really the Ten Commandments. Consider that he covered the first and second commandments in chapter 12, and then the third commandment in chapter 13 and 14, the fourth commandment in chapters 14 through 16, the fifth commandment in chapters 16 through 18, and the sixth, seventh, and eighth commandments are being spoken of here in 19 through 24. And so we're looking at this responsibility to each other in the sense of the covenant of Israel, what they had to fulfill with their relationship to one another in the covenant community. And we'll see, obviously, the ninth and tenth commandment later here in the book of Deuteronomy. But while the Ten Commandments would fall under God's moral law, we've also seen that God's ceremonial law and civil law flow out of God's, also his moral law, in the sense that loving our neighbor, this is what it looks like, even in the civil duties of the priests. And so these civil laws simply illustrate to us the truth of God's eyes in every place, that he is about the sanctity of life. He is about showing that there's value in people's personal rights, in details to their lives under God and under his authority. And so, more importantly, he desires to be glorified, and he wants people to love each other and to enjoy him. And so right here in this text, we see that God displays his character and his nature through these commands and reveals justice, and he demands in light of who he is and the details of his covenant with his covenant people. He is glorified when his commands are obeyed and his people in their land are cleansed of sin, that sin doesn't go on lingering. I want to look at this passage in five areas. First of all, we see in verses 1 through 9 that they were called to respond to bodies that were found in the sense of murder. So finding bodies. Secondly, female captives in verse 10 through 14. Thirdly, that there was rights of the firstborn that were to be protected in verse 15 through 17. Fourthly, we see that foolish sons were to be dealt with. Rebellion within the people of God was not to be ignored, verses 18 through 21. And lastly, that felons, or those who were guilty of sin punishable by death, were cursed and were to be taken down after they were displayed up on a tree to be an example to all, and what a cursed one looked like. And obviously, we'll look at that prophecy there, pre-shadowing Christ's death upon the cross in verse 22 and 23. Right here at the beginning of this chapter, we find that God has given instructions through Moses about what is to be dead, or what is to be done, rather, when they come upon a dead body. Now, I don't know if you've ever come upon a dead body, but I can imagine it would be a very terrifying experience. Perhaps some of our latest TV shows come to mind, and in the first 30 seconds of the show, to set up the momentum of the show, there's a dead body. And the question is, who done it? What happened? Why is this person here? What was the cause of their death? Is this a murder? Is it simply a natural death? What happened in this case? But notice here in the context that there's a crime to be solved. But notice even further that since we see sin's effects, that these laws are pointing out that simply not if these things happen, but when they happen. I don't know if you find this disturbing, but this is what Moses is explaining before they go into the land. That when this happens, this is what you ought to do. Before we go any farther, I think this is important for us to note that God is already showing them how to deal with sins of many kinds. I would love to wake up this morning and not have to think about the effects of human depravity in our society. I would love to just go one day without one ounce of bad news. But folks, we have seen this since the beginning of the fall of man, that man is in a dreadful place. And for me to tell you that everything's okay would be a lie this morning. We live in a sinful world, and you yourself are accountable to a God who is on the throne, and you are found wanting. So in the context here of these murders, these unsolved murders, notice here that God's covenant people were commanded to handle them in a particular way. Notice the context of this situation, that it's not just any murder, because we actually have civil laws and how they were to apply these in different situations, or when there was a death by accident. But in this case, this is a mystery of who killed this person. They couldn't bring anybody to judgment because it was unsolved. It was not known who killed them. I think right here in the text that obviously we know somebody does, and that is God. God knows how this person died. He knows by whom's hand shed this blood, and he knows who to give the full accountability to. And in this instance here, the elders, notice, were to go out and measure the distance to the nearest cities to determine jurisdiction. We have similar laws that are in modern laws throughout the world that are very similar to this. And I find it interesting that we find the basis for our legal system really in the moral laws of the Bible. The elders here, notice, on the nearest town were to take a heifer that had never been worked or never been under a yoke, and it should have been taken down to the valley. And notice it was where there was running water and where there was no crops that had been sown, and it would be killed there by breaking its neck. Now we know that the sacrificial laws, which we can't get into this morning, it was required to deal with sin. That right here in the context of their sinful depravity and the evidence of sin in their midst, God was saying sin must be atoned for. Death must come to one that has broken my law. And notice here the breaking of the heifer's neck probably symbolized the breaking of God's covenant. And by substituting an animal in the place of the guilty party, the land would be cleansed from blood guilt. Now, why was it so important that the land would be cleansed? This is the dwelling place of God. This is His people under His covenant, under His authority. And sin had entered the land. In fact, it was all over the place. It was not something to manage, but ultimately to deal with and to kill. That sin is atrocious in God's sight and it must be dealt with. This whole passage ultimately is about dealing with sinful behaviors and sinful things in people's lives that reveal that they want to put themselves on the throne rather than have Christ exalted amongst them. That God's plan on bringing the Messiah ultimately would be to deliver His people from their sin. And so notice here, it's also was they were taken down to the valley, and possibly this was to keep a contrast between the pagans' high places, and so to bring it down, brought low, to sacrifice and atone for the sin there in the nearest valley to the crime would be what God was requiring to bring peace upon the land. But secondly, notice here that the priests, the sons of Levi, were chosen by God to serve Him in this way. They were supposed to serve in the way of seeking out these disputes and finding and settling these cases. They were busy people, you can imagine. Be similar to thinking about our local sheriff's department and following up on every lead of every crime that's been committed. It would be exhausting for them. But here in a theocracy, God appointed the priests to do that. He appointed them to have jurisdiction in their areas, and the priests would be involved. Thirdly, the elders of the city closest to the slain man would wash their hands. Notice here the symbolism of the guilt not being upon them. And so they would do this over the heifer. Notice that this was after the neck was broken in the valley, and this would testify that they were not the person that shed this man's blood. They wanted to be cleansed in light of this, and that the blood was not on their hands. And they were to ask God to receive this atonement of this heifer for this sin on behalf of the people. Of course, we know that the blood of this heifer would not pay for their sin, but it would atone. And this was different than the other sacrifices of atonement throughout the law. In fact, we know that once a year that they would come for the Day of Atonement and do these things. And so this was really the guilt of innocent blood that needed to be dealt with in this specific context. The heifer's blood was not sprinkled and therefore not an expiatory sacrifice, but a symbolic one. That is what came upon the animal was deserved by the one who shed that blood. And so it's very peculiar to us, perhaps, that the call of God is not to go solve the murder and find out who done it, but rather to deal with this shedding of innocent blood in their midst. It was to be dealt with, and they would remain right in the sight of God, and they would not be unclean, and the land would not be defiled. But notice here that the call was not just to solve those things only, but they were first of all to be concerned with the fact that there's sin in their midst, that sin was serious. They could not let it go unnoticed, and it was not going to be undealt with by God. It brought the curse. Of course, if the murderer were ever found, there were laws that would judge him accordingly and hold him accountable and obviously would be put to death. And we see that towards the end of this chapter because of the other laws pertaining to such cases, whether it was an accident or not. And so God provided a way to deal with His people there. Secondly, we move to a section here speaking about the female captives taken in war. Last week, we looked at the fact that war was going to happen, and we know that because God commanded it. He told them to go and take the land. And many would like to push back against that and say, how could God do that? Well, our simple theological answer is that God is God. God told His people to take the land. And we made the parallel to the New Testament teaching that we also, as Christians, are called to war, not against flesh and blood, but against anything in us that is sinful. And we also know that God calls us to a battle with the unseen, that we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers who defy bowing the knee to King Jesus. So here, in the context of war, God also gives commands, not just about an unsolved murder mystery, but also with female captives. Notice God commands Israel to take the land and to conquer the land that he gave to them. We saw last week that foreign nations were to be offered peace in chapter 20, verse 11, but those within the promised boundaries were to be utterly destroyed. I built a case for this last week. If you missed it, you could listen to it on the website, but I think it's so important to notice here that war was inevitable in a sinful world where there is rejection against the King of the universe, that war is necessary because it is not the people of God who are claiming their own rights, but rather the God of heaven who's revealing himself through his people. So in these situations, these captives were taken when there was offers of peace, and God was concerned how these female captives would be treated. Isn't this a contrast for those who would say, Deuteronomy 20, God is so unkind, he's an angry, wrathful God that has no basis. And yet we see just the opposite here in chapter 21. While he justly can judge and condemn those who are in rebellion against him, we also see God's loving kindness in reaching out tenderly to female captives in the light of war. Notice here how God tells Moses to teach the people concerning these things. In these situations where captives were taken, God was concerned how these females would be treated. Remember that these would not have been people who had not been displaced. They were ultimately utterly destroyed if the people of God were obeying what chapter 20 told them. They would have been prisoners of war. They would probably have lost every male member of their family. And at very least, they would have been separated from any other surviving female captives. And so often in ancient times, women would adorn themselves prior to an attack if they knew that a war was about to happen. They would adorn themselves hoping that their mercy would be shown them and they could be taken as captives rather than killed, that they would find that better than to be destroyed. If you want a hint of this, you can read in Joshua chapter 6 when Rahab hears that the armies of the Lord are on the other side of the Jordan. She knew they were coming. I think that's interesting because Hebrews 11 tells us about her faith. She believed that God was in his people's midst. She heard about the Red Sea years before. She knew that the Jordan was going to part and that God's people were going to take Jericho, and that's why she hid the spies. So the sense of the impending judgment of God coming your way, there was warning. It didn't come upon them like a thief in the night. It was like a slow roar that was slowly coming towards them, and judgment was on its way. It's a fearful sound here in our text. It's the same fearful sound today for those who have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. I can't imagine to hear the gospel preached over and over again and someone to harden their heart and to hear the slow rumble of God's wrath and God's judgment coming towards you. You're called to repentance. And so notice here, even in this sense that women were adorning themselves, that in this very context, single men who had gone to war may find that one of these captives were suitable for marriage. It's interesting also that God wanted these female captives to be cleansed of their past. Sometimes some commentators actually say that this was a testing for these young men in the sense that notice that the text tells us that they were to set them apart. They were to be seen as a conquered people. Their idols and their gods, of course, were to be destroyed. And then they were to shave their hair and pare their nails or groom their nails. that she might enter the covenant community. If you want to look more at this, you could look at Numbers chapter 8, verse 7, and Leviticus 14, 8, that are some other laws that had to do with female captives as well. But right here in the heart of the law here in Deuteronomy, we find that God was making a way for someone who deserved to die. And he made the opportunity for these women, these female captives, that he pursued them and allowed them to enter the covenant community through marriage. Isn't that a picture of the gospel? That right here, he's not just saying, you Gentiles by birth, or you Jews by birth, but he's opening a way for Gentiles to enter in to his covenant community through marriage. Isn't that how we all entered into God's covenant community? Through the marriage of the Son who's coming for us, the bridegroom. So there's an in and an out with God's people. We see that very clearly here. God's drawing lines, not the people. God is. And God is clearly marking who are his people and who are not his people. And God is being gracious to these captive women. He's redeeming them from being destroyed. And he makes this apparent in the way that he commands Israelite men who are pursuing the possibility of marriage with these captives. It was not just a one-time thing that they could just simply marry these women. Notice that it was in the context of a month's time of mourning that was to be granted to her. She's made in God's image. She had to mourn her family and the losses that she had. She needed closure to what had just happened with her people being destroyed. Perhaps even to think on the Lord for the very first time. To consider Yahweh in the backdrop of her idolatry. And prior to entering marriage with an Israelite man, the man also was to either consider marrying her in this process or to let her go. He was not to sell her or humiliate her in any way. She was not for his use of his own doing, but God said, I am going to protect these female captives for my glorious purposes, even though some of them would become wives to the Israelites. Doesn't this reflect here the very grace of God upon the daughters of the enemies of his people? Find it interesting that God has a very soft heart to marginalized women and children in the context of Scripture. And while we know that women and children are also sinners, we also see God puts a very heavy weight upon the leadership of mankind, and that falls in the man's court. That the proliferation and the expansion of evil in our day is much to fall upon men and the way that they sinfully rebel against God. So we see here God's grace to these female captives and ultimately to women in general, but here in this particular way, God's heart is communicated through his own civil law. And further, we know that God's covenant with his people was revealed through the men of Israel loving their wives. So these men that would marry their wives, he was glorified in the fact that these women would probably be loved better than they've ever been loved. This theme flows into the New Testament with men being called to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And if you men have ever read that, you know how impossible that is without the grace and filling of the Holy Spirit to love our wives as Christ commanded, as he loves his church. God's covenant people were to reflect him and his greatness. And it's no different in God's covenant people today. We reflect the God who we claim to worship. And when we are fooling about with sin and depravity, the world is confused about who our God is. The people of God reveal God's glory, and we are displaying his glory. So notice here, it's not just on unsolved murders. It's not just finding bodies or female captives. But thirdly here, we see that God has a heart for the rights of the firstborn. Look at verse 15 with me. This next law here has to do with the details of the firstborn son of a man who had two wives. And notice one is loved and the other one is not loved. Ultimately, it was directed against the abuse of paternal authority in the favor of a favorite wife and her son. Now, this is not a proof text for polygamy and it being somehow being a regular practice within God's covenant community, but it is possible that this is speaking of a man who had a wife and died and he remarried, and so we have a step family situation where favoritism is being shown to one group of children over the other. However, the way it reads in English would seem to be the case of polygamy, but I want to say that the original language seems to infer otherwise, that this is not a text that there was men that had more than one wife, and while we don't have a teaching on that as far as the Old Testament is concerned, we know that polygamy was well practiced around in the nations surrounding them. And so Scripture doesn't outright actually condemn polygamy, just as it doesn't affirm monogamy in a straightforward way, but this marital agreement that God is honoring is showing here that the rights of the firstborn is connected to his heart. And notice here that it when we consider these things, that God is in marriage reminding us that even going back to the creation mandate, that a man was, that God created man, male and female. And that man ought to leave his father and mother and to be joined to his wife, singular, not plural. And so the Bible isn't teaching that it's a viable option, but it is showing us that in these situations, there can be various situations that would lead men to show favoritism. And this was an abhorrence to God, that God wanted to be honored in the way that the firstborn was treated. The created order was being revealed. And we don't have time to lay out the ins and outs of polygamy here in this context, but I want to make it clear there that just because it says that doesn't mean that this was a widely accepted practice. In fact, we have laws that to consider that they were to not do so. But remember, Israel itself started as a nation based on a polygamous relationship. Jacob married two wives, Leah and Rachel, and we might say, well, we got to give Jacob credit because he worked all those years for Rachel and he got Leah. And then he worked another 7 years and got Rachel. And it actually tells us that one was loved and the other unloved. But even so, notice that God brought the 12 tribes of Israel, the very people that we're talking about, the ones who God made a covenant with, through these two women, even though one was loved more than the other. Consider Genesis 29:31. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. God sees the hearts and cries of marginalized women. It would be as if Jacob gave his double portion inheritance to Joseph instead of to Reuben. Ironically, Reuben goes on to defile his father's bed, and by going into Leah's handmaid Bilhah in Genesis 35, and Joseph and his sons are blessed instead. And so isn't it interesting how God moves the blessing for his glorious purposes, prefiguring what he would do through Christ? God uses Joseph, the firstborn. We know this in the context of the historical narrative of Genesis, that God uses the firstborn of Rachel to save Jacob's family. And even then, Christ comes through the line of Judah, revealing God's redemptive historical plan as you come to the close of Genesis. So how awesome is this fact to rest on this and realize that God was bringing about the salvation of the world through a dysfunctional, competitive, and polygamous home? And yet in the context right here in Deuteronomy, God is saying that the law of the firstborn was to be treated with utmost respect, regardless of who the mother was. This issue at stake here is that a firstborn son is a firstborn son, period. Particularly, God wants to see justice done not just for the firstborn son from a wife he loves, but for a firstborn son has rights even though it was a son of an unloved wife. Herein, again, reveals God's heart for a marginalized people. and his special blessing, particularly on the firstborn. He cares for the hurting. You might consider Hannah in 1 Samuel. There's many biblical examples of how this was laid out. But how hard it would be to be the wife that was unloved. You can hear the emotions ripping through the pages of Scripture when you read about Leah and about Hannah and others that were sharing their husband with another man. I mean, with another woman. Today, that might be the case. So he cares for them, let alone the son, how marginalized he must feel in the sense of not feeling like he was enough. You see this in Genesis with Joseph and his brothers. There's jealousy, which led them throwing him into a pit. And yet God redeemed him. Isn't this the story of the gospel in Genesis? That God takes the evil of our world and he delivers us out of it and uses that for his redemptive purposes in our lives and those surrounding us? Joseph didn't understand that when he was in a pit, let alone when he was put in prison falsely. But God used him and God delivered him. And this son here in this context was to be given a double portion, for he was the first fruits of his father's strength. And this right was his before God. Not to mention that Christ himself was the firstborn. That ultimately, the far application of this is that he would be the firstborn of all creation, the only begotten Son of God who had rights and privileges to the nations, and he will have his promised possession from his Father. It was promised to him, and it will not be taken from him. It will not be given to another. His inheritance will come to pass. And so right here in the context of the law, God is setting up and showing us the foundations of the gospel. So not just finding bodies, not just female captives, not just the law of the firstborn, but now we see it. Our text turns to rebellious sons. We got some parents and children in the room this morning. Listen up. It gets real here. There is something here for us. This passage speaks to the fact that rebellious children had to be dealt with and could not be ignored. Notice the context here. God is teaching this to Moses, and Moses is teaching this to the people. God, a loving father, expects obedience from his children, and he disciplines them appropriately. And this very picture was to be mirrored in the home. That his children were to be people of obedience, and those that disciplined their own children, that his glory might be revealed amongst his people. A rebellious child, notice, was the violation of the fifth commandment, just as we spoke about earlier, that he's expounding on the fifth commandment. If you were to preach a message and expound on the Ten Commandments, you could merely read this part of Deuteronomy. It's a great exposition on what the fifth commandment applied looks like. And so as Paul said, he quotes this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Notice the connection to the land there. Remember with the heifer? We got to kill. Why? Not just to atone for the sin, but that we'd cleanse the land. Notice that the land is defiled by disobedient children. It says you would live long in the land that God has given you to possess if you obey these commands. Consider Colossians 3:20 as well. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, did you hear that? Maybe sometimes you wonder how you can please the Lord. It's very simple. Obey your parents. By obeying your parents, what ultimately are you doing? You're obeying God and saying, He is more holy and more just, even than my parents, that I'm going to obey what He says for His sake and for His glory. God said it, and I will obey. It should be noticed here that after Paul states these verses in both of these epistles, the very next verse is, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The focus here is that men ought to be teaching their children, providing those boundaries, and then disciplining those boundaries that they were taught, of course, from God's word. But in other words, fathers were to be disciplining and instructing, and therefore revealing the very heart of God, which was absent in a case such as this, that we see this child in this passage is actually rebelling. And so children here were being called to obey their parents, and they would live long in the land. But notice that to disobey, what happened? It brought the very judgment of God. Notice here in verse 18 that rebellion is not happening in one day. This has been building. First, the son disobeys the father's voice. Then he disobeys his mother's voice. And then at the end of verse 18, notice they discipline him. They're trying to be good parents. And he still does not listen. A defiance of authority starts in the human heart and leads forth in the home before it spills out into the larger community, is what is being taught here. That sin has consequences. And so this law didn't just defend parents in their task to discipline their children, but also showed that they had limitations in their authority in this child's life. Ultimately, this child was accountable to God. And so when parents were being rebelled against, ultimately it is God who's being rebelled against. Do we not see this in our society today? Rebellion starts in the home. Then it leads to all forms of authority, whether there's blue lights behind you or an officer of peace, to judges in the land, to all the way to the highest courts. A lack of respect for authority goes back to the very human heart that is depraved. Notice here in verse 19, they were to take the child before the elders of the city. Notice these elders had a big job. They may have been dealing with an unsolved murder in the morning, and in the afternoon they got to deal with the punk kid down the street. And so the big job, as we saw with the unsolved murders, it would take a long time to hear these things and to understand what was going on in the home. And these elders would take the child, and if he was guilty of rebellion, would stone him with stones. He'd be killed for his disobedience. I think it's important to note here that this son mentioned here is not a young child, but it's most likely a young man known for his, obviously we see here, gluttony and uncontrolled drinking, probably delaying his adolescence and living in his parents' basement playing video games and refusing to take responsibility and a role in society. Yes, I said it. We need men in our society, and we need men to raise up sooner than later. This judgment was sobering. Imagine the consequences of a judgment like this in a community where a child was stoned to death and killed. The kids would be really good next week. I'm smiling because I used to drive a bus and I thought about this law. And I won't say anything more. Why are there no people on your bus? All of a sudden here, children were honoring their parents, perhaps, in the light of seeing God's judgment. And notice it's served upon them with the utmost respect. It starts with the parents, and then it goes to the society, and the elders are the ones who cast the stones. The penalty is very clear for sin in this passage. From the unsolved murder to the disobedient child, that there is a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death. It's very sobering to see God's attitude towards sin in this passage. It's difficult to ignore that dishonoring our parents in a covenantal relationship was punishable by death. This judgment purged not only the evil from their own midst, but the rest of Israel would hear about this and fear, it says in our text. And as with all these laws, sin was not to be tolerated. And even more so, sin had a pervasive impact. Children were to be brought up in the fear and instruction of the Lord to serve Him. But even here, some still outwardly rebelled. I want to be very cautious here because I know that some of you may have rebellious children, older, grown, rebellious children. And we perhaps think of the proverb, training up a child in the way he should go, and while many times we incorrectly interpret that as a promise, it's a general observation with an application that when we train them up, they'll go in the way of the Lord. But parents, can I just encourage you this morning that you may have demonstrated love for your children and even demonstrated love for one another in your home, but your children have walked away from the Lord. And while you may be able to look at your own faults and you need to consider those well as a parent and young parents, you can learn from these older ladies concerning raising their own children. And perhaps there's been times where you've responded to your children's sin with a reactive type attitude rather than instructive. But here in this context, these parents are doing what they're supposed to be doing. There's no reason to think that they aren't. So we can't blame these parents in this passage. Obviously, it's very clear that these children are deserving of judgment because of their own rebellion. And let us just be reminded that our children are sinners. They're in need of a Savior. How dare we try to save our own children? This should lead to an utter cry to God to save our children and that they would look upon the gospel. Is the gospel that you're preaching in your home a gospel that says they cannot save themselves and neither can you, but they must trust on the Lord Jesus Christ as that you have? Or if you created a law-based home that is setting them up for failure, and they're not able to see the grace of God because they realize already that they're failing. They're in desperate need as sinners. And so the hard truth, no matter how we raise our children, they are indeed sinners in need of a Savior. Good parenting, even with discipline, was not good enough for this guy. Is this not the heartbreak of any parent to watch their children walk away from the Lord? I can't imagine the pain of that. I've seen it in ministry, of watching men grieve over their sons as they walk away from the Lord and seek to do their own thing. If I can have permission to go a little bit further, it doesn't mean that it matter how we homeschool them or how we teach them that they are sinners. We can seek to correct them and to protect them and dote over them, and they are sinners in need of a Savior. And while these things are helpful and good and even commanded in Scripture, you, parents, be warned. You are not your child's Savior. How is it that we would get in the way of a clear view of Jesus Christ? To allow sin to be the very starting point of proclaiming the gospel to our children. And that we shouldn't be surprised when they sin. But that we should realize that we can't protect them because sin is in them. It's not out there somewhere. And so all children, regardless of their upbringing, desperately need a Savior. So pray for the children of this church. Instruct them. You older ladies, take a young mother alongside of you and teach them wisdom. There's so many young mothers here. You that have raised children already, they would be desperate for you to come alongside of them and encourage them. And tell them how to be godly mothers. And children, I think it's clear here. You're to obey your parents. This sets you up for a glorious life. Because if you're honoring the Lord in this way, and you continue to obey with that same humble spirit, then God will use your life. He will use it to proclaim His gospel. Remember that it's God who says, children, obey your parents. And may this never be said of children here at our church, that they had a rebellious heart towards God, towards their parents, and to society. That you would hear God's word here, to turn to Him in faith and repentance, and to see that only He can truly save you from yourself and from your sin and from satanic influences. There is hope in Christ, on the other hand, and we need to see that He alone is able to conquer our sin. And our outer rebellion, our inner rebellion, just as your parents are learning as well. And so perhaps you are a parent this morning of a rebellious child or grandchild. Take hope in the gospel. And parents, You may feel immeasurable pain for children walking away from the Lord, but I assure you that God comforts those who are weeping. And your children are ultimately His, and you need to entrust them to Him. And so in this context here, we ought not to lose hope, but it's very clear that sin has its consequences. We can't control these things, but we have to trust the Lord with these things. And so finally, he moves to the natural response of sin in a community, and that is that there is capital punishment, that they would lose their lives. Look at verse 22 and 23. Finally, this last law mentioned here concerns the one who has been convicted of a crime deserving of death, that he is put on a tree. Now, the practice of capital punishment was to be carried out ultimately by stoning, and that the person that was ultimately guilty of a capital offense. So when this person was, because of the other laws we've looked at, that there would be two or three witnesses, they would be put to death, and then they would probably be put up on a tree as a demonstration of what a covenant breaker looks like, of what the curse would look like. Notice then that the body would be attached to the tree and would serve as a reminder to the people in this way. This body was not ultimately to remain there. Why? Again, the defilement of the land. Notice that the one who is cursed, not because his body is attached to a tree, but he's cursed because he is cursed by God. So this wasn't something that we have to understand concerning some kind of ceremonial law that, oh, it's unclean for a guy to be on a tree. No, it's unclean because he's cursed. He's on the tree, and he's being displayed as a lesson. Notice the land was not to be defiled by this hanging corpse. It was not supposed to stay there. The land was God's dwelling place, and this land was given by God as an inheritance. This land would one day become the land that welcomed the Messiah, that he came and dwelt among them, John 1. He was the accursed one. The law keeper stood in our place as the law breaker. He was bruised for our transgression, wounded and killed for our iniquities. He died in our place. I can't see the gospel any more brightly displayed than right here, almost as clear as Romans. In fact, Deuteronomy has been called the Romans of the Old Testament. But notice that Jesus also didn't stay there. He was buried in obedience to this very law. He didn't stay there on the tree. He rose again that he could have life, or that we would have life. He ascended to God's right hand. He prepares a place for us that where he is, we would also be. He promised he would return, and he will come in judgment to some, and a welcome Savior to others. And so, in all these five areas of the law, we've seen God displaying His character and His nature in this passage through His commands, and reveals the justice and demands in light of who He is, the details of His covenant law with His covenant people. He is glorified when His commands are obeyed, and His people and their land are cleansed of sin. And so that's great in this context of Deuteronomy and God's covenant people. What about us? I think you've been tracking with me in the sense that we may not have the responsibility of going and finding dead bodies and stoning children and those kinds of things, and praise God for that. These things are different as far as the church is concerned, but we can see clearly that sin has consequences. And so we may be asking, well, what's changed then? And while the principles of these things are very true in our society, we do have a form of capital punishment in many nations around the world. The issue here is not just civil as far as an application to our world today, but ultimately as God's people, that the wages of sin is death. Covenant breakers deserve death. Those who defy the law of God deserve death. They are under the curse of God. And it's not clearly explain today that those who are not repentant in life, this side of eternity, have a fiery hell that awaits them. And we might recoil at that. But it's the very truth of the gospel that we truly can understand the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ until we understand that we are like that mangled corpse on a tree. That's what we deserve. That's what we are without Christ. And how much better it is to deal with sin on this side of eternity, that perhaps this is the last message that someone would hear about turning from their sin and turning to a gracious God who invites them to come. What's causing you to put off bowing the knee to Jesus? What's causing you to delay repentance in the sin that you're struggling with? And I'm speaking to believers or unbelievers. What's causing you to delay? God sees clearly, just as He sees any unsolved murder. He knows your sin. It's been said that when God preaches the gospel to us, it's like He fillets our heart open. Don't not respond to the Lord this morning. What a glorious day this could be, that you would look upon the Lord Jesus. There would be nothing more exciting than to hear that someone's trusting Christ for the first time this morning. Notice how Paul quotes this passage of Deuteronomy 21 in Galatians. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them.' Now it's evident that one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Do you hear it there? Christ took our place. He took our punishment that He deserved to die. Why? Because the sin of mankind was upon Him. And notice that we've received a Spirit, a promised Spirit through faith. That the way that we're able to overcome sin, death, and depravity is by God indwelling us. He doesn't indwell a temple or a land. He indwells us, His people. So while the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God, we know, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In considering a corpse hanging on a tree under the curse of God, it helped the people of God acknowledge their sin before God. The question is, have you acknowledged your sin before God? Are you allowing it to rot your soul? Or are you dealing with it before the Lord? Have you acknowledged Him? Are you serving Him with all uprightness of spirit and heart this morning? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Respond to Jesus before it's eternally too late. Our lives are in the plain sight of Almighty God. And we see here the very realities of sin and its effects on a civil society, such as God's people. We see it in our own society that rejects the kingship of Jesus. But our rebellion was put on an obedient Son who kept the law perfectly in your place. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He went to the cross of Calvary and was put on a tree, and He was crucified and became the accursed one for you. Do you realize that because He took your place, this means that you can be justified before God, that your sin is forgiven, and you are reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ and raised to new life? Do you believe that? Do you believe that He is sanctifying you by His Spirit because He's after something more than just saving you from an eternal hell? He wants to display His glory. I think that's a part of salvation we don't preach enough. That He wants to display His glory through your life. You are no longer that mangled corpse, but you are alive in Christ. Isn't the gospel lovely? Isn't the heinousness of sin, isn't it hard to swallow in a text like this? And yet the beauty and glory of God's holy character is being displayed through us. How is it that we would be objects of His mercy? But He chooses to display Himself through us. I can't understand that. I don't even understand how I'm standing here. That he took us out of darkness in his great love for us and is displaying his glory through the mouths of mere mortals. And he has angels serving by the millions around him that could proclaim such a gospel, but he chose to do this through us, his image bearers. Consider that as you go this week, not only who you're trusting, but who are you proclaiming? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our hearts are heavy in a passage such as this. We see our own depravity, and Lord, we're moved by the heinousness of sin. Perhaps by your Spirit you have put your finger upon an attitude or a spirit that is not completely submissive to you. Because of our depravity, Lord, we tend to hide our sin. We tend to coddle it. We tend to make excuses for it. We tend to not care about its consequences in our lives or the lives of others. And Father, we're all guilty of such a thing. Many times we don't even consider the cause of how it affects us as a covenant community, as your church. So Father, it's a clear call from your passage this morning that we are to do business with you. And what an awesome call from you that you are not leaving us hanging with a judgment over our heads, but you are providing the solution. How good you are to send your Son to die in our place, to rise again that we would have life and hope. And our hope is not merely of heaven, but our hope is that we can be freed from sin and see your salvation daily as you set us apart for your glory and display your glorious deeds through our lives. Would you help us as your people to display your glory in West Jefferson and in our county and in our world? Would you raise up more people to take your gospel? And Father, would we be obedient to the opportunities you give us right here in this town to see all things brought into the feet of Jesus, that you would be glorified, you would be lifted up. Oh God, thank you for your kindness this morning and help us to respond accordingly to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.